find your place in John chapter 9, and I'll read to you the text that we will be looking at this morning. It's a short 5 verses. Starting in verse 1, it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, this is a short section here that takes place all within the context of a much greater account, and we'll get to that next week. The chapter will go on to sort of reveal a lot of wonderful things about Christ and a lot of insightful doctrines for us to glean from. Oftentimes, we read through John chapter 9 and we touch on the obvious things that are happening within that chapter. But I want to key in, and I need to go no further than verse 5, on something that has escaped my attention for the better part of my time as a Christian, but something that I think is significant. And so I want to take just a moment out of our weekly schedule here to address this issue. Now, I want you to consider the 5 verses that we've just read, beginning with verse 1, where it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And remind ourselves here that Jesus was always perfectly in tune with God, his heavenly Father, always perfectly in tune with him, knowing what God the Father wanted of him, what God the Father would have him say, how God the Father would have him behave in his interactions with men and women as he went throughout Galilee and Jerusalem, and as he ventured forth in his ministry from beginning to end, always in perfect tune with God. And so in verse 1, when Jesus saw the man who was blind from birth, I believe Jesus knew what God required him to do the very moment he saw that man. I think it was just as the moment he saw there at the temple that individual who had probably been there for years begging, blind from birth, Jesus passing by, looked, saw him, and knew immediately what God would have him do in that man's life. He knew that he was to heal the man, and he knew how he was to heal the man. We'll go on next week to read that he did it in a very unconventional way. Jesus is going to spit in the dirt. He's going to make clay. He's going to anoint the man's eyes. He's going to tell the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man is going to come back seeing. That's going to trigger a reaction from the Pharisees that's going to put Jesus right back into hot water, not to mention the hot water that the man who was healed from blindness himself is going to be in. His parents are going to show up, throw him under the bus. The guy's going to be excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue, and then Jesus is going to come to the rescue by the end of the chapter. We can't wait till next week. Did I get you amped up for this? Okay. Jesus knew all of what would happen, all of what would transpire in chapter 9, the moment he looked at that man. He knew that he was to heal the man. He knew that he was to do it by anointing his eyes with clay. He knew that washing off in the pool of Siloam was to be a mandatory part of that process. He knew that it would cause a stir in the community because it was done on the Sabbath. He knew that it would catch the attention of the Pharisees. He knew the man's parents would get involved. He knew the man would be in trouble with the synagogue leaders. Jesus knew that by the end of the whole scenario, he would take the time to track that man down and find him and reassure him. And Jesus knew that the whole situation would end with the salvation of that blind man's soul as soon as he saw him there at the temple. Jesus also knew that this process would require time. Okay? There's nothing in chapter 9 that suggests haste, like a hurry up and get it done sort of thing. Okay? Spitting in the dirt and making clay takes time. It's a very slow way to heal a man of blindness. We read of four or so other accounts of Jesus healing people of blindness, and oftentimes he did it on the fly with words. Be healed. But here he stops and takes the time to make clay out of spit and what perceivably we could imagine to be dry dirt if it needed some spit in it to make the clay. I don't know the volume of clay that was produced, but I do know that spit isn't easy to come by, especially in an arid country, you know, when you're always hot anyway. So imagine, you got a mouth right now, try and gather up a good amount of spit. Okay, there's some. Yeah, well, I'm going to need a little more, so hold on a second, guys. Was that ever one of those, you know? He needed enough to make the clay, and then it says that he anointed the man's eyes. He didn't just, like, flick it at him, you know, wipe it there and run. He is anointed. Just the word anointed kind of carries with it a little bit of, you know, care and time involved there. And Jesus knew it was going to take time. Listen to this. Of all the miracles that the Apostle John has recorded up to this point in his gospel, this is the one that requires the most time of any of them. Nothing in the Bible is insignificant. And I'll tell you why this is significant in just a moment, but I'll also inform you of the fact that of all the instances in which Jesus cures blindness, five or six of them, this one is arguably the slowest of them all. Why is it significant? Because we need to be reminded of the greater context in which chapter 9 is happening. The greater context is found in the last verse of the previous chapter. In verse 59 of chapter 8, it says that they took up stones to throw at him. So now, Jesus has so angered a mob of individuals that they have, in ancient times, it was stones. Modern vernacular would say that they had the barrels pointed at him with the hammers cocked. So they were ready to pull the trigger. Jesus, it appears that Jesus had to employ some divine, some supernatural aid here to escape. It says that he hid himself, don't know what that means, and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. How does that work? Not sure. But when you're surrounded by people who are ready to murder you and you just kind of like whoop and walk in between them and get out, there's something supernatural happening there. At least I would suggest such. But the greater context in which chapter 9 is happening, where Jesus stops and takes his time and heals this man slowly right there at the temple where the man was begging, and all this is happening in the context of Jesus running for his life. This is in the middle of him escaping murder. And he sees this man and knows immediately that God wants him to stop and take the time to heal this man. I'm being hunted right now. I'm being chased. People want to kill me. They literally are on the verge of murdering me. And God now wants me to stop? Furthermore, he wants me to heal him by making clay and all this weird stuff. I mean, can't I just heal the guy like I've healed other people? If there was ever a time to heal a guy on the fly, it's right now. Like, God bless you, be healed. Oh, God will do that to you every once in a while. We're so hasty. We've got plans. We've got things we've got to get done, and we need to get them done. And we've got deadlines and time frames and all these things. And God will have you stop and go, no, we're going to do it my, or are we going to do it my way? But you don't understand, Lord. Life is short. I got things to do. I have plans. I got to get this done. And God's going, do you got to get this done? Is escaping for your life right now that important? Am I not in control? Can I not keep you safe while you do my will? Can I not provide for you everything you need and more while you obey me? God's will required Jesus to stop doing what he was doing, which was fleeing for his life, and obey. You ever found yourself in that position before? Where you're moving in a certain direction in life, you have a perfectly clear conscience about it. There's nothing wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with Jesus hiding himself and leaving the temple, you know, making an escape. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus never sinned. We know that. He's a perfectly clear conscience about it. You ever found yourself in that place? You're pursuing something that you know would bring you a great deal of personal relief. You're fully convinced that there's nothing wrong with it because there really is nothing wrong with it. When all of a sudden, out of left field, God makes it unmistakably clear that his will for you is to call off the chase, stop pursuing what you're, and obey him. Because Jesus has found himself in that position before. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus, just like us, had to make the decision to obey God. We have free will, do we not? We can choose to obey God or disobey God. Did Jesus have a free will? Did he have the opportunity to decide for himself whether he was going to obey God or disobey God? Because the answer to that is, I have to believe, yes. If not, then what was the devil wasting his time for tempting him in the wilderness? Useless. Jesus had to decide to obey God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience. That's always been a rather shocking sort of revelation to me, that Jesus had something to learn. And it was obedience. Because if you think about it, for eternity past, he had never had to obey because he was always fully in charge. But when he became a man, he placed himself under the authority of God. That means he had to learn how to obey God. And that comes when you'd rather not obey. And so against all logic and against all of your feelings and against your desires, against your own will, the free will that God gave you, you decide to obey him because it's what's right. And when Jesus saw that man that had been blind from birth, he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. Before we even read any further, before we even get to verse 6 next week, before we read about the spit in the mud and the clay in the eyes and the washing at Siloam and all the rest of the story, this is what I want us to see in the first 5 verses. Jesus knew what God wanted him to do as soon as he saw this man, and it may not, I would suggest to you, may not have been what Jesus himself wanted to do. There will be times, ladies and gentlemen, when God makes his will known to you in the same way that he did with Jesus Christ, where you'll know what he wants you to do before any conventional methods of finding God's will have even been tried. You'll already know. Before you've studied your Bible to find the answer, before you've prayed about it, before you've sought counsel. We know those are the conventional methods of helping to discern God's will, right? You read the Bible. What does the Bible say? You pray about it, like invest a little time in prayer. And then you get, you know, a second or third opinion. You ask for counsel. Okay. And then you try and find God's will. I think that God can reveal that sometimes before we even ask, before we even read, before we even pray. God knows what you need before you ask. He doesn't need you to pray. Sometimes he wants you to pray. Sometimes he commands you to pray. But other times, he speaks before you even talk. Isn't that crazy? That God doesn't have to wait for us to initiate the conversation. Sometimes you'll already know what the answer is before you ask. Perhaps the reason it can become so hard is because we don't find what he's telling us to do particularly appealing. Now, if I'm in Jesus' shoes, if I'm in the same situation that Jesus is in chapter 9, and I have just left chapter 8 fleeing for my life, and I've barely made it, you know, out of the vicinity of the place I was when I almost got killed, and God says, okay, stop now, stop, just stop. You see that guy over there? I want you to take some time with him. I want you to talk to him. I want you to share the gospel with him. Just stay here. I'm like, I don't know. Like, I should probably get going. You know, this is, God, do you know how dangerous this is? Do you know, like, I'm better alive for you, Lord, than dead. So if you want me to serve you, you better let me go. Let me do what I'm wanting to do. Let me keep going in the direction I want to go. God, most of us wouldn't even stop to argue with him. We would just bolt. Talk to you later, Lord. I'm busy. Now, all of that in verse 1. Now you get to verse 2, and this is interesting to me because it plays into what I'm seeing in this chapter. His disciples all of a sudden pipe up and ask him this question that they could have asked him. I mean, you remember, we're about 6 months away from Jesus' crucifixion, which means that his disciples have been following him now for about 2.5 years. They could have asked the question they asked in verse 2 anytime they wanted to over the last 30 months, and yet they wait until now to ask this question. I have to wonder if that's by divine arrangement. Because what I find often happens is when God imparts his will to us and we know what he wants us to do, he oftentimes confirms what he's already said by the people around us. Okay. Put it to you this way. You have a feeling God might want you to move in this direction, and then suddenly somebody says something out of the blue, and that makes you go, ah, that's kind of what I've been thinking. So here Jesus puts his eyes on this man, knows God wants him to stop and help him, and all of a sudden the disciples are like, hey, concerning this guy here, I got questions about this guy. I know we're on the run, but now, again, if I'm Jesus, I'm going, God, I get it. I know what you want me to do. I mean, there's no running now. So if Jesus had a conviction that God wanted him to stop and help this man, the question that his disciples just asked him would have only verified that conviction. I mean, if you're already thinking, you know, I'm not sure, but I think God might want me to stop and help this blind man. And then all of a sudden, the people around you start saying things like they said in verse 2. Nearly impossible to walk away with a clear conscience, isn't it? And that's how God works. He makes his will known. And now you know, don't you? But you don't want to know because you don't like it. And then somebody says something to you, and now he just anchored that in. And you're like, but I don't like that. What are you going to do about it? What do you think we're here for? Do you not believe that God has 7 billion people at his disposal through which to work in your life? He'll use anything. People always think it's funny that in the Old Testament, he used a talking donkey to communicate to a man who was stubborn and wouldn't listen. When God makes his will known, it's impossible to ignore it without doing severe damage to your conscience. So when God speaks and makes his will known, for the sake of your own conscience, which keeps you alive sometimes, for the sake of your conscience, which has probably saved your life already once or twice, listen to him. Because when you ignore him, you're training your conscience to ignore the truth. And if you can do that successfully, you'll ultimately, what the Bible says, sear your conscience so that you're left without the protective element that it was given to you to provide. Very dangerous. And sin always wants you to work against your conscience. Sin is always pushing you to reduce the sensitivity that God has given to your conscience so that it becomes more and more calloused. That's what sin wants to do. If it can callous your conscience, advantage sin. Advantage Satan. It's winning. In verse 3, Jesus responds to their question by saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned, and we'll deal with that a little bit next week, but he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Why is all this happening? Why did God put the brakes on Jesus in the middle of his fleeing the temple for his life? For his glory. God wants to be put on display, and Jesus volunteered himself to glorify God, just like you did when you become a Christian. So if God puts the brakes on you, he's doing it because there's a situation now. You have made yourself available to give him glory, and he will be made known to the world through your obedience to him. This is how the world knows that we belong to God, when we obey him, especially when we obey him when the whole world knows that no human being on earth would necessarily obey him in this situation, because we know what we'd rather do. But when the world sees us obeying God, when it's contrary to logic, they stand up and take notice. They know that we are governed by somebody outside of ourselves. What would have happened? What might have happened if Jesus had been so determined to keep going in the direction he was going that he let himself ignore what God was telling him to do? I mean, I suppose that's possible, and it's conjecture because it didn't happen, but what if it did happen? What would have been the result had Jesus let himself ignore God and just keep going down the path he was going down? Well, here's a few things. One, the beggar would have lived the rest of his life in blindness. Two kinds of blindness, by the way, because he's healed of two kinds of blindness by the end of the chapter. One is the physical blindness. He would have remained for the rest of his life blind to the world around him. Second was the spiritual blindness. He would have remained spiritually blind to the truth of Christ. Another ramification of Jesus having ignored God, had that happened, that blind man's neighbors would never have heard of Christ, perceivably. Because this caused a stir, and everybody who knew him was going, well, is this the guy? And there was quite a buzz that was generated concerning Jesus. Lastly, and perhaps most significant of all, had Jesus ignored God here in this situation to save his own skin, Jesus himself would have fallen out of the will of God, which, if you think about it, has huge implications on you and I. He's suddenly no longer the perfect sacrifice, and suddenly you and I are left without a redeemer. That relegates each one of us to eternal hell with no hope. So I'm kind of glad Jesus stopped. And I bet the beggar's glad that Jesus stopped. And I know for a fact that God the Father is very pleased that Jesus stopped. There are consequences for you and I of plowing through life with so much momentum that God can no longer steer us. We've got something in our sights and we're moving in that direction with so much determination that when God tries to steer, because God doesn't always just jam the brakes and crank the wheel for you. Oftentimes it's a whisper in the ear. Hey, stop, 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 stop. And sometimes we're just like a train at full steam ahead. And God's going, we can't hear it. We can't hear it. He says, the night is coming. I have to do this, he says. I must work the works of him who sent me while it stay. The night's coming when no one can work. You get what he's saying in verse 4? Guys, I have to do this. I have to do this. I must obey God. The night's coming. And he's not talking about, you know, the sun's going down, it's getting dark. No, he's not talking about the end of the day. He's talking about the end of life. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do that, because your life will end before you blink. You can't afford to get distracted. Don't get distracted by the things of the world, by the shiny objects that this life offers. Don't get distracted by even preserving your own longevity. If you have to die in the service of the king, then die, if that's what he requires of you. Don't get distracted by trying to stay alive. Don't get distracted by trying to be happy, or what you think will make you happy. The night is coming, guys. This is God's perspective. When Jesus says something, that's the perspective of God Almighty on your life. In fact, if you don't think I'm fair in saying that it's your life, in verse 4, when Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me, some of your translations actually might rightfully say, we. We. Jesus is going, this is, we have to do this. I have to do this, and you have to do this. If you're my disciple, we're in this together. We have to get this done. God has already predetermined certain works that we need to walk in. Like, he's already got a to-do list for you that's meant to be all checked and done by the time you die. All of it. Every last duty. So we have no choice but to get to work. He's already given you enough days to accomplish what he's given you to accomplish. Use your days wisely. From God's perspective, he sees our life on earth as so short, he doesn't want you to get distracted by self-seeking endeavors. Don't do it. And I get the pull. I get the temptation. I understand. I'm human too. I would also say that I bet Jesus gets it too. He was in every way tempted like you are. Do you not think that Jesus wanted a break? Do you not think that Jesus just wanted to settle down and enjoy life a little bit? I mean, he's the one that created it. If anybody gets to, it would be the creator. Can't I just sit in a lawn chair and have a lemonade every once in a while? God, my Pharisees are chasing me again. You know? But he didn't. We're the beneficiaries of that. Every single one of us, even if you're not a Christian, even if you hate Jesus Christ and deny his existence like an atheist, you still benefited from his obedience to God. We owe him. And God says, for our own good, remember that the night is coming. Time is short. For Jesus, I'll bet that getting out of the temple area probably sounded pretty good to him and his disciples right then. But God had bigger plans for Jesus than that. God had better plans for Jesus and his disciples than that. And Jesus believed it. So he allowed God to dictate his life, even though it seemed like maybe if I obey him, if I stop and make the clay and do all this, they're going to catch me and stone me like they wanted to. I mean, the invisibility cloak thing. I only have so many invisibility cloaks. I used it in verse 59 of chapter 8. I don't know if I can use it in verse 5 of chapter 9. How many get out of jail free cards do I get before God finally lets me die? How many times do I have to obey him when I don't want to before he finally lets me just live my life the way I want? Ask him, he knows. Jesus trusted God. I hope we're inspired by that, because we're supposed to trust him too, just like Jesus. We're supposed to walk in his steps. This inspiring amount of self-control that we see in Christ to stop in his tracks and do God's will in obedience to the Heavenly Father isn't a phenomenon that's unique to Jesus. This is something that's unique to Christians in general. Anyone with faith in God. This is the self-denial that Jesus spoke of when he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. This is what makes a Christian. This is one of the defining characteristics of those who have faith in God. They'll listen and they'll trust, even against logic. And again, Jesus is actually saying, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, not I. We've got work to do, guys. There's a lot of things that we need to get done before time expires, and time is going to expire very soon, whether it be for you individually or just for the world. I mean, I'm just watching the clock and going, tick-tock, Jesus is coming back anytime now. But let me be clear, the work that we've got to get done before time expires are the works of God. That's what Jesus says. They're the works of God, not the aspirations of self. Okay? Not the things on your bucket list, if you have one. You know what a bucket list is. Well, before I die, I want to go backpacking across Europe, and I want to, you know, do this, and I want to all kinds of crazy things, and I want to drink a margarita on the beach at, you know, okay. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the works of God. Do you know what those are? We're to do those. Time's running out. So if you don't know what they are, you've only got so much time to find out what they are. And then with the time left over, once you figure that out, get them done. You go, I don't know what they are. God will make them known. Remember verse 1? Jesus knew. He knew. And you think, well, no, that's just because he's Jesus and he had like this really like crazy bat connection to God, you know, like, so like they just kind of like, they were one and the same. No, you've been given the mind of Christ, Christian. You know the will of God. Don't make this tricky for yourself. Do what you know he's asked you to do. And sometimes, you know, don't think big all the time. Sometimes it's very small. What does he want you to do this afternoon? What does he want you to do when church is over? Who does he want you to talk to when church is over? Does he want you to leave when church is over? Or does he want you to go downstairs and have lunch when church is over? Does he want you to socialize with the body of Christ at lunch? Or does he want you to sit at a table by yourself at lunch? Simple things like this. And listen to me, one will lead to the next. You take the first simple step and you show yourself faithful in that small thing, God will then reveal to you what the next step in his will is. And it'll be a little bit bigger and a little bit scarier and a little bit more demanding. And take that step, whether you like it or not, and then he will show you what the next one is. That's how it works. But if you won't even obey him when church is over, what makes you think that you're going to be found obedient and faithful at the very end of your life? Well done, good and faithful servant. Really? Now's not the time. Now is not the time to let ourselves get distracted with what Paul calls civilian affairs. We've been enlisted in the army of Christ. We are to be soldierish in the way that we live. Focused on the will of God. Singularly minded. Accomplishing his will. And in verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He goes, I can't deny that. And I can't pretend I'm not the light of the world. It's what God sent me to do, is to shine. And I have a responsibility that God gave me when I entered into this human sphere. See, Jesus understands that he, as God's chosen agent, had a responsibility to God to live as God expected him to live. He goes, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, so I better do that. I better shine. I have to shine. I have to be highly visible. I have to do this, even though I, you know, humanly speaking, let's not think that Jesus didn't sometimes have a human element to him. He was fully man. So let's not pretend that he didn't maybe want to run for his life. But he knew that he was responsible to God and wasn't able to. His job wasn't to run away and isolate himself. His job was to stay highly visible and shine like a light. And if that meant stopping to make clay, anoint some eyes, and wait for the Pharisees who were going to murder him to catch up, then so be it. Jesus doesn't have the luxury of hiding. Does anybody light a lamp and then put it underneath the bed? No, that's not what lamps are for. They're meant to be put on lampstands so that everybody in the house can see. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus is our example. You too. Now listen, in verse 5, Jesus just said, I'm the light of the world. Do you know that he also said that you are? You're the light of the world. The works that you work for God are meant to be highly visible. If you're an introvert like me, it's going to be hard for you. But you're meant to be out there. So visible. Not because of any personal attribute that you have on your own apart from Christ, but highly visible because you do the works of God. And the whole world goes, what? What? Why did you make that decision? I made that decision because that's the decision that's right, and that's the decision that honors God, and I am a Christian. And suddenly now you've become a little more visible at work. Suddenly now you've become a little more high profile in our community. And so now you are fulfilling your call to shine. People are starting to notice you for your faith. And that will require that you allow God to interfere with your life. I know you got plans. I know you have goals and dreams and all this, and we all do. God's told us to deny those, deny ourselves. He's told us that we're to be out there doing the works of him who sent us, or shall I say, doing the works of him who saved us, that we, like Christ, would shine. Jesus let God interfere with his life. Jesus let God redirect his steps and change his course and stop him in his tracks, even when it was risky. Even when it put his life in danger. Be sure, Christian, that you give God plenty of time to work. Be careful of haste. Be careful of hot pursuit. Be careful of becoming that steam engine so that you can no longer hear the whispers of God saying, to the right or to the left. Don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a hurry. Praise the Lord that you have eternity on your side. You're never going to die. The things you want to do in this life, just wait till the next. Yeah, you want to go fish? Oh, I want to do some fishing. You'll have plenty of time to fish. But now it's time to work the works of God. Well, I have hobbies. There's really things I want to do in life. And yeah, you too. We all do. Jesus did. But if we deny ourselves now and serve the Lord as we ought, think of it this way. There will come a day when you get to go fishing, and guess who's going to be fishing with you? Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to postpone my fishing trip then, and I'll go with him. Whatever it is that I'm chasing in life, whatever I'm in hot pursuit of, I can postpone that, no problem. What is it that you want in life most right now? Could you say no to it, trusting that whatever it is, God will give you much, much more than that, whether it be in this life or in the life to come? Because he will. Doesn't Jesus promise that if we give up anything for his name's sake, that he will provide us with 100-fold? In this life and in the life to come. Those are his words. So if you trust those words, then don't be in a hurry. And might I add, in closing, innumerable people will be glad that you did. Follow God, no matter what it requires, no matter how risky it is. Only therein will you be blessed to the full. And if you will obey God, again, innumerable people will be glad that you did. People you haven't met. People you don't know. Your obedience to God will have an effect far beyond your ability to understand. Work the works of Him who saved you, because the night's coming when you won't get to anymore. Do it now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now humbly, having just looked at the example you left in Christ, an example that we're meant to follow in. And we look at the relationship that he had with you before we even look at the relationship he had with the blind man. The relationship that Jesus had with you is inspiring, Lord. It's perhaps a bit intimidating because we look at it and we go, geez, am I capable of that? Like, could I really obey God the Father to the degree that Jesus did? I mean, could I give up my life? Could I give up my hopes? Could I give up my dreams? The answer to that is a resounding yes. Because if we have faith in Christ, then we've been supplied with the Holy Spirit that makes all things possible. This is the Spirit that raises dead people back to life. If it can do that, then it can certainly stop somebody in hot pursuit of a civilian affair, of a personal goal in their tracks, and cause them to obey God against all logic. It can certainly do that. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. And thank you, Jesus, for obeying your Father. I pray that this morning we would have a new perspective on the importance of following you, Lord, regardless of the cost. May we be more than willing to deny ourselves for your sake, more than willing. May we be eager to jettison all of the dead weight that we're carrying on the ship of life. Just throw it, get rid of it. May we be almost a little too eager. Perhaps that would be better than being a little too reluctant. May we be ready for anything, Lord. Ready at the drop of a hat to obey you. We love you, Jesus. Let's all stand.